Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
My name's Nick Van Ruth. I'm one of the pastors at Hills Baptist Church. I'm normally at our Oldgate campus. I'm the campus pastor at Oldgate. And while the chatter comes to a hum and then to a quiet and all eyes on me, that's all right. It's great to be fellowshipping together and chatting and doing all that. That's really good. I was praying for Luke this morning, given the vote later, and I was wondering whether or not to say something to Verdun. As someone who's worked closely with Luke over the last 3 years, to address the community he may or may not be stepping into to lead and to pastor this group. And can I say, Luke is he's a great guy. I think you'll get to know that very, very quickly. But he is someone who will love you dearly. Like I've not known someone who's loved the community they've led more than Luke. And I've seen that at Oldgate, and it's with a lot of grief that we're sending him here. So he is someone who will love you. He's also someone, he will not solve your problems. Just be really clear, he will not solve your problems. What he will do is he'll equip and empower you to solve your problems. He's also someone who, and again, he will not solve your problems. He will not meet your needs. He will not meet your expectations. He will let you down. As I let people down, as all of us let people down. But what he will do is he will point you to Jesus. And so, again, pending vote this afternoon, can I ask you to love him well, to take care of him, to pray for him, to encourage him, to keep him accountable, but also to show him a whole lot of grace. Whatever grace you feel you need, double it for him. Because you know what? Pastors are people too. Anyway, that's enough about Luke. Also, today's a significant day. We've got the vote for Luke Campus Pastor and a whole heap of resolutions around the land. This is also the commissioning service for Tony Watts at Lobethal. So he was voted in end of last year as Campus Pastor there. And so today, Dave is over at our campus at Lobethal commissioning Tony into that role, which has been a great journey, a long journey, but a great journey. So he'll be here and Dave will be here at the meeting a bit later. But if you see him, do encourage him and bless him. And pray for him. Pray for all of us pastors. We need it as much as anyone. Again, pastors are people too. It's great to come and preach here. I don't get the opportunity very often, so I find it a great privilege and encouragement to come to share the word with you. We're going through a series in Exodus, looking at this call to consecration, and particularly journeying with the Israelites as they are going through this consecration journey, of this journey of being set apart for God's purpose and plan, where they are rescued from the oppression in Egypt, and they're formed in the desert, and then they're set apart to dwell with God, to be his royal priesthood. They're set apart for God's mission to the world. And that is the call for every follower of Jesus, to be rescued, to be formed, and to be set apart for his purpose. And so we're journeying with the Israelites through the desert, out of Egypt, into the promised land, to see what is God saying to us about our call and our consecration. What is the work God's doing in us? Last week, Dave showed us from Exodus 3 the call to consecration. And it starts, who can remember? It starts with relationship. I heard someone very quietly mumble in the front here. Starts with relationship. God calls Moses by his name twice. We'll come back to that slightly a bit later. Then there's the call to reverence. To see God for who he is, powerful, awesome, mighty. We'll catch a bit more of that today as well. It's a call to relinquishment, to give up what we feel we are entitled to God who owns it all, who has it all. It's a call to revelation. God shows Moses who he is, and he shows Moses what his purpose for him is, what his call is to go and do, to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And then there's the call to response. And of course, Moses, he responds by saying, what about my brother? What is there anyone else for this? He goes and he follows through in his call, but it's so reluctant and he's slow and so resistant to it. Because you know what? The call to consecration, the call that God has for us to set us apart, to be that light for Jesus in the world, to be his people, to relinquish what we consider our own for the sake of God. Do you know what? It's really hard. It's really hard. With all the powers and pressures that come up against us, the world around that says that we are silly for believing in a higher power, to believe in something as ridiculous as someone rising from the dead, the names that we might be called, the things people say about us, the reputation we might gain, or even the reputation Christianity has in the wider secular world. Like it's hard to put ourselves out there, because what will people might say to us? It's hard because we are the world we're in. We're just bombarded with messages and digital images and videos and TikToks and social media that keeps driving in this message that we're it. It's all about us. That we are the most important person in our story. And so there's this incredible formational power of the world that we're fighting against. But also just how divisive it feels at times to step out into what God is calling us, to step into the consecration, how divisive it feels where if we try to follow what Jesus has to say about something and we're either too conservative or too liberal, we ostracize ourselves against this group or that group or whatever else it is. And there's a sense that if you know, there's some political agenda we have to stand behind or some social justice agenda we have to stand behind. It just feels oppressive, all this power at work. And even to step out to share Jesus with the world, is it not arrogant to say that he is the only way? What about everything else out there? What about me and what I have and all that I have to lose in stepping out for Jesus? What about me? Why God and not all these other things I could be pursuing? Who is God that I should obey him? That's the question Pharaoh asks when Moses comes and confronts him and asks that he would let the Israelites go. And that's the question we're going to explore today. Who is God that we should obey him? Who is God that we should respond to his call to consecration, to be set apart for his kingdom and his glory? So Moses, just a little bit of context from between chapter 3 to where we are today in chapter 7. Moses is consecrated through relationship, reverence, relinquishment, revelation, and then he responds and he goes. He's sent by God to go and speak to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And in fact, he gets really annoyed, peeved at this, the audacity that these Israelites would ask to leave and to go worship another god, because in the Egyptian world and culture, Pharaoh was God. How dare these Israelites go and worship someone else? And so he puts the pressure on the Israelites. And he makes them, you know, they had to build bricks. Now they have to get their own straw for the bricks. And he just makes it harder and harder. He doubles the shifts. He makes it so much worse for the Israelites. And the Israelites are feeling like, Moses, why are you doing this to us? Who is God that he's making life harder for us right now? And so then God inflicts the famous 10 plagues on Egypt. Pharaoh says no, but God's got an answer to that. The 10 plagues. We might know them from the Prince of Egypt, which is DreamWorks, not Disney. Just a small correction from Dave's sermon last week. That's not worth a pause. But what's the point of the 10 plagues? Is it just to kick Pharaoh up the bum so he lets the people go? What's the point of the plagues? Well, the plagues were inflicted on Egypt. So there's a message for Egypt in these plagues, in these things that happen to them, themselves and their animals and their people, their children. These are also stories that the Israelites would have told and remembered as they traveled the desert and wandered after being set free, and as they grumbled and whined about how great it was back in Egypt, and now they're following God in this desert, and what does this mean? And these stories would remind the Israelites about what happened back in Egypt and how God had delivered them. These stories were written down in the Jewish Torah, in the book of Exodus, to teach the Israelites about who God is and what he did to save the Israelite people and to establish them as a nation. And of course, these 10 plagues are written out before us today. What is God teaching us about who he is through these plagues? Quite a lot, actually. So I'm going to read the account of the first plague. We don't quite have time, because we've got to finish by 10, 11, 15. We don't have time to read the full 5 chapters, so we'll just read the first plague. And then we'll talk about all the 10 plagues. We'll mostly cover the first 9, and we'll dip into the 10th. But then next week, we're focusing entirely on the 10th plague. And what we'll see is that God is a unique God. God is a powerful God. And God is a saving God. He's a unique God. He's a powerful God. He is a saving God. So if you have your Bibles, we'll just read the first plague together. And you can find it in Exodus chapter 7 from verse 14. Here it is here. I'll give you a moment to look that up. And it says this, "Then the Lord..." Or you might say, then Yahweh says to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord.'" Or you might say, "By this you will know that I am Yahweh. 'With this staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die. The river will stink." I imagine so. "The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and the canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And the Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went to his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. So this is the first plague, that's inflicted on Pharaoh. And who can remember the 10 plagues? Like, this is the first. We've got 10. And who can remember in them in order? Now, I hear that Christmas Day, Dave actually taught this and had little gifts that represent all the different plagues. I don't have any of that, unfortunately. Maybe, well, actually, no, not maybe later. You can get them from Dave later. But just call it out. What we just read it, so it's an easy first answer. What's the first plague? The blood. That's right. What's the second plague? Frogs. Excellent. What's the third plague? Gnats. So we had blood, frog, gnats. What's the fourth plague? Flies. Excellent. What's the fifth plague? It's the cattle. That's right. The livestock dying. What's the fifth, sixth plague? Boils. That's right. What is the seventh plague? I'm struggling to count it here. Seventh plague was hail. That's right. What's the eighth plague? Locusts. Very good. And the ninth plague? Darkness. And then what is the tenth plague? Death of the firstborn son. That's right. Now, there's a few things to notice in the recounting of these different plagues. And the first thing that I noticed, and many others have noticed, it's not just me, is there's a bit of a pattern to these plagues. And this pattern, it seems they are grouped in three. Because at the beginning of each triplet, it starts with early in the morning. And the first of the first two plagues, Pharaoh is warned and the Egyptians are warned. But the third plague just happens. There is no warning. And that happens in groups of three. So there seems to be a pattern. There's 3, 3, 3, and then the 10th plague. There's also, it's also interesting to notice that the Egyptians were able to copy the first two plagues. Like, they were able to turn water to blood as well, somehow. And in the second plague, they were able to draw frogs out and make them appear as well. But by the third plague, the gnats, they couldn't copy it. And at that point, they start pleading with Pharaoh, like, what's going on here? This is power like we've never seen. The other thing to notice is that all of these different plagues seem to be addressing and challenging the various different gods or deities that the Egyptians would worship and would look to. So turning the Nile into blood is an attack against the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, who is the spirit of the Nile that gives life and prosperity to crops that produces fertility and flourishing in people's lives. So to turn the Nile to blood would be an affront to the god Hapi. The frogs seems to be an attack against Heket, the god of resurrection, who was in the form of a frog. And you imagine for the Egyptians that all these frogs appearing is, oh, there's Heket. And then eventually they're everywhere and it's frustrating. And then they all die and they pile them up all in the middle. That's their god dead. Then there's the flies, Khepri, obviously I doubt I'm pronouncing these right. The livestock is Hathor, who's presented as a cow. Darkness, of course, to blot out the sun for the Egyptian people, the god of Ra, Amon or Re, to block out the sun for 3 days for eternal darkness. But then most significantly, the death of the firstborn, and particularly for Pharaoh, his succession, the one who would take up the mantle of Pharaoh, who was as a god to the people. It's a massive attack against the gods of Egypt. The gods that the Egyptians, and I imagine to an extent, the Israelites, because they were in that culture and context, the gods that they would look to and rely on for the blessing of crops, for fertility, for flourishing. They would turn to these gods, they make sacrifices to these gods to get what they want, to lean on, to trust in. And yet they all kept failing. And this god failed, so they turned to the next god, and that god would fail. They turned to the next god, and that god would fail. All these other powers and things that people would trust in were kept on falling down, kept on being attacked by Moses and the god Moses claims, and would fall and fail again and again and again. So there's a sense that all the other gods, all the other powers out there fall and aren't even powers at all. And then the last thing, or not the last, but probably the most important thing to notice is you hear again and again and again the purpose of why God is inflicting these plagues on the people. Initially, he says to the Israelites in 4 verse 5, to the Israelites, he says that I do this so that you will know that I am the Lord. That I am the Lord. And you see in 7 verse 5, a little bit earlier, he does these so that the Egyptians would know that I am the Lord. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. In 7 verse 17, by this you will know I am the Lord. And in 8 verse 10, there is no one like the Lord. In 8 verse 22, 23, he's active in the land. He protects his people. In 9 verse 14, that you would know that I am the Lord. 9 verse 16, that you will see my power is incomparable against all others. In 10 verse 1 to 2, that future generations of the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord, that I am the Lord. And if you have your Bibles open, open them up, and if I could have 7 verse 5 again up, I think I have added that. When it says Lord in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what was originally written there is not Lord, or not Adonai, which is the Hebrew for Lord. It's actually God's personal name, Yahweh. And when the translators translated the Bible, like the Hebrew into Greek or Hebrew into Latin or whatever else, they were so afraid of disobeying the third commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain, that they wouldn't even write his name down. And so they would translate it Lord instead of his personal name, Yahweh. And I don't think we need to fear that today, and we can explain that when we cover the Ten Commandments later. But every time we see Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, we need to think this is not just a title. This is a name. This is God's name, his personal name. And it's important. And this is the name. This is not just a name either. Like, I'm Nick. That's how you can refer to me and call me if you need my attention. You know, oi, Nick. This is so much more than a name. It's God's name, the creator of the universe, the one who is. And this is the name that he reveals to Moses when he consecrates Moses. And we didn't cover it last week, but when God calls Moses, he calls Moses by his name twice. Moses, Moses, as a sign of relationship, sign of endearment, of affection, of connection. And then He calls Moses out, says what he'll do. Moses, in chapter 3, verse 13, Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What is his name? What shall I tell them? Who should I say sends me? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. He is the I am. And the Hebrew for that is where we get the name Yahweh. It's connected to the Hebrew for I am. And interestingly, he says, I am who I am, Yahweh the Yahweh. That's not exactly what it is. But God says his own name twice. So there's a sense of that relational, endearing connection there as well. But he says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am. Yahweh has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you should call me from generation to generation. This is God's name, his personal name, the name of the one who created the whole universe, the name of the one that before the universe existed, he was, the one who is, the one who will be, the one who, he is, I am. There's nothing in this world that can claim that name in the same way. He was, he is, he will be forever. The other Egyptian gods, if the Egyptians or the Israelites were to make their sacrifices and to do their things, the Egyptian gods, they might respond. They might be there. They might give the people what they need. But God doesn't say, I may be. He says, I am. That is his name. That is his identity. And he delivers the Israelites from the Egyptians. He does all these plagues and calls them out and saves the Israelites. Yes, because he loves the Israelites. Yes, because he wants to set them apart for his purpose, his mission. But most of all, so that the Israelites would know that he is Yahweh, that they would know him personally. They would know him intimately by seeing him work and seeing his power. They will know that I am the Lord. Not only that, that the Egyptians would know that God is Yahweh, that he is the one true God, that there is no other. God is Yahweh. That other generations would know that God is Yahweh. He is the one. There is no other. That other nations would know that God is Yahweh. He is the one. There is no other. That we would know that God is Yahweh. He is the one. There is no other. And all that the world might offer us and entice us with, the political powers that say that they are the way to utopia, the things that people might say about us or speak over us, the Egyptian gods that promise peace and prosperity, or the Western gods that promise peace and prosperity to us. You know, if we follow this path or that path, then we might get what we want. We might achieve value and validation. Nothing compares to the uniqueness of God in heaven. He is the one true God, the I am. Everything else might be. He is. And now, just to address it, it might seem arrogant to say that. And granted, like a lot of people say, it is arrogant for us as followers of Jesus to say that God is the only God, that Jesus is the only way. But of course, is it not also arrogant to suggest that there is more than that? Who are we to know? Like to say that there is other options, or there are other gods, there are other ways. Who are we to know? Do you know what there might be? Allah might be the way, or Buddha might be the way, or materialism, Mother Earth might be the way. Yet God himself says, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so to claim that Jesus is the only way, the claim that God is the one true God, is not arrogant, it is truthful. It is honest, it is real. Now that is truth that we can be confident in. It's also truth that we must be gentle and humble in. But God is the one true God, and he wants to be known personally. So much so that he sent his only son into the world, became human so that we could know him personally. And his spirit is with us so we can know him personally. He is. He is. And it's no mistake when Jesus came and he said, before Abraham, I am. There's no mistake that Jesus came and he said, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. God is a unique God. Jesus is the unique God and the one by whom we might know the unique God. He is a unique God. He is also a powerful God. He is a powerful God. And these next couple of points will be a little bit quicker. Now, again, like we talked about, these plagues came in sets of three, and it seems like these plagues follow a natural progression. Like you turn water into blood, it seems natural that the frogs will get out of there. It seems natural that will cause a whole heap of gnats, and then the flies will come and eat the gnats, and then the livestock would die. And so there's this sense of like, is there a natural means by which, oh, and then that's right, escape my mind. And then it's natural, you think, all right, all these livestock dying, there's gnats, there's flies, we'd get boils, we'd get ill. So there's a sense of like, is this just a natural progression? Is God actually working and intervening and showing something really powerful, or is it just natural? But there's a few things to note and notice is one, is that God starts it and he stops it and he puts boundaries on it. This natural world left to its own device, it would just go, but yet God, when Pharaoh pleads that they would stop, and he says, okay, I'll let them go, God stops them. He gets rid of the flies. He stops the frogs. He turns darkness to light again. He also protects the Israelite people in Goshen. And so the point is not that God has to work outside the natural world to show who he is and what he can do. He works in the natural world to show who he is and what he can do. He doesn't have to work outside of nature and the rules of physics. He works within creation to demonstrate his power. His power over creation. And even in these plagues, there seems to be both an escalation. It starts really inconvenient, like the water turns to blood. They can still access water elsewhere. The frogs are annoying. I don't know if you've ever been to Queensland and gone for a walk or run at night. And you get it, right? You get it. Frogs are annoying, but they're not harmful. They're just annoying. The gnats, super annoying. But then the next group of three is a bit beyond annoying. The flies come in, and I imagine, I kind of imagine there'll be like beach flies or blowflies that nip and bite, and they're very inconvenient. And then the livestock die, where you get no more beef, no more meat. That's painful. And the smell, absolutely. And then, of course, they get boils on their bodies. How painful and horrible that would be. And then the last three is apocalyptic, like massive hailstorms of fire and ice and locusts that would come and decimate grain and the darkness. There's this escalating power, demonstrating God's power over the small, the medium, the massive. And then, of course, the death of the firstborn son, what represented the identity of the Egyptian people and of the family. He has got his power over it all. It also seems to be unmaking creation. What started small and getting worse and worse is undoing the work that God did in creating the world. He has power over it all. Power that the Egyptians tried to copy at the start, but then they were left well behind as these plagues escalated and escalated. He has power over creation. He has power over all things. He has power over all of us. All the powers and everything going on, God has power over it, over Pharaoh, over Egyptians, over the spiritual powers. He has power over it. And he uses that power to save his people. He is the saving God. Because God before all of this, what I found really interesting is that before all this started to happen, God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't start with Pharaoh hardening his own heart. It starts with God saying he will harden Pharaoh's heart. But why? Why would God do that? Is that unfair to Pharaoh? It's because we had to go down this road. We had to see this happen. We had to have all 10 plagues. And Pharaoh is not innocent. He's not the victim of the story. He's the perpetrator. He's the one who's oppressed Israel. And he's the one that is fighting against God and the power that is up against the Israelite people. He's not a victim in this. He hardens his own heart. But then his heart is hardened. And God hardens his heart. And it says in chapter 4, verse 21, why? In 4, verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see to that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you and given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. What? Why? Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, the one who represents his identity. He represents God. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And even before the plagues even start, God has given the game plan of what these plagues are all about, to make his name known, but to escalate to the last plague. The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn son, is not the 10th plague on a list of 10, it is the first plague on the list of 1. This is what God was escalating to. This is what God was leading towards. What had to happen to let the people go, to free the Israelites, it needed the death of the son, the death of the firstborn Egyptian son. It required judgment to save the Israelites. And God warns Pharaoh again and again of these plagues. Like, if God wanted to show his power, like, why warn Pharaoh before the hail to tell him to bring, and tell the Egyptians to bring all your animals and all your people out from outside undercover before you send the hail? Wouldn't you not just do it? But God has this desire not only to save Israel, but to show favor to the Egyptians, so that the Egyptians might show favor to God, so that the Egyptians might know he is Yahweh, the one true God. And so all other plagues were building up to this final, ultimate plague. Israel is saved by the death of the sons of the Egyptians. And again, we'll cover this in much more detail next week because it is so significant, both in this story, but the whole story of the Bible. The death of the son to free the Israelites. And next week, we'll talk about the death of the lamb to save the Israelites. And so God redeems Israel through this judgment, through these plagues. And he shows Egypt who he is through these plagues and offers the same call of salvation, that they may know him personally. And so this judgment is not an act of anger or hatred towards the Egyptian. It's an act of love, calling them to respond, calling them to repentance, calling them to know who he is, who he truly is. And so often we might experience things or go through things, and they may be our own fault, they may be our circumstances, but it might even be God trying to get your attention, to remind you who he is, to show you that all these other things and all these other powers and possessions that we put our trust in will not satisfy. But he is the God, he is Yahweh, he is. All these other things might be, but he is. He is and will always be. As we wrap up, God is calling us out into consecration to be set apart for him. And it's hard. Well, I get it. It is hard. It's very hard because the world is constantly calling us to compromise. You know, that offer was given to the Israelites many times that they would, excuse me, like Pharaoh suggests, why don't you just worship here? Why do you have to go out? Or or just go out a little bit. Don't go too far. Or just take the men to worship. Or just go with the people, but leave your livestock behind. All these offers and enticements of compromise that this world gives us as well. We're called to be set apart for God, to live for Him, to relinquish all that we are. And the world around us keeps telling us, it's okay, you can compromise a bit. Like, worship Jesus wholeheartedly on Sunday, but still be a bit of a bully on Monday. Still seek to compromise your ethics and what you know is right to get what you feel entitled to. Still indulge in that sin or that vice that no one knows about. We're constantly up against these powers that call us to compromise. And what we need to hear is that God is Yahweh. He is. All those other things will not be. He is. God doesn't want most of us. He wants all of us. That call to come out, to be His, to be His people, to be His royal priesthood, to represent Him to the world. God is calling us. He is the one true God. There is no other. He is powerful, and He is the God who saves. And all these plagues, they escalate to the last plague, and in this way, they point us to Jesus. Jesus came in, and He performed wonders and miracles, but His signs and His wonders didn't unmake creation. Like, if Jesus wanted to come and demonstrate His power, like, He could have gone, hey, see Andrew over there? Spontaneous combustion. And you witness that, you're going, all right, I know, you're God. I'll worship you. Jesus didn't do that. He came to heal. He came to remake creation, to undo the curse of sin and brokenness that we found ourselves in. He came to heal it. And just before Jesus died, there was darkness throughout the world. Just before the last act of judgment, there was darkness, just like in the 10 plagues. And on the cross, the last plague was fulfilled in full. The Son gave His life for the salvation of the world. To prove that He is the one God, He rose again into new life and offered that life to all of us who are trusting Him. He is the one true God. He is powerful even over death. And He has come to save. He gave His life so that you and I could be saved. That we didn't have to buy into the powers that be. We wouldn't need to be oppressed by the world and all its expectations and pressures on us, that we might be set free to be His children, to be His people. And so as we respond today, I think it's so fitting that we respond with communion, sharing in the very meal that Jesus gave us, to remember who He is, to remember His power to save, and to remember that He has saved us. We are His. We belong to Him. So in a moment, there's two stations either side of the gym here, and there's gluten-free at the back. We're going to take a moment. We're going to go take a bit of bread, which represents His body broken for us. And we'll have our juice as well that represents His blood that was shed for us, showing that He is the one true God, that He is powerful over all things, and He's come to save.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.